Let's make a beginning tonight, looking once again at Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, verses 6 through 10 tonight, and looking at a few doctrines from the notes on Galatians that I handed out at the beginning of our study of Galatians. I am hopeful that we might be able to finish Galatians with one more lecture, which we'll have after midterm break next week, after next week off. We will have one more, I think. We'll be able to do verses 11 through 18 in one lecture. So hopefully this will be our second to last lecture on Galatians, and then we move on straight through the letters of Paul. We'll move then to Ephesians, and we'll go through systematically with Ephesians, but then we'll do Colossians, and then Philippians, and we'll see why I'll do it in that order when we get through there, when we look at Ephesians, because Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians form a unit, and we'll see exactly how important understanding the nature of that unit is. So we're looking tonight at Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Let's read our passage before we go to prayer. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let's bow before our Lord and commit the study of his word to him this night. Let's bow before him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this night. We thank you for journeying mercies, for bringing us all here through the pressures of this day and through the problems which we may have had. Father, we bow before you and just commit ourselves to you tonight, that anything that has happened through the day may not affect us now, that we might deal with any issue that is between us and thee, that we might confess any sin, deal with any upset, and calm ourselves and prepare ourselves for the study of your word. Father, in this light we claim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that both he that speaks tonight and those that listen and understand might truly understand, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in their lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. In verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul moves into a painful area of Bible study for many church members, the area of their checkbook pocket. And in the next five verses, he explains the principle of sowing and reaping as it applies to church life. If you are taught by a pastor the word of God, then it's your business to make sure that that man has what he needs to live. And later, Paul is going to urge Timothy to teach in the churches, and we'll be looking at this. Paul urges Timothy to teach the churches the principle of a double portion. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And the principle of the double portion means that not only should you give the pastor a good wage, you should give him a double salary if he teaches faithfully and well. In other words, he should receive twice as much as the standard pastor if he's teaching you twice as much as you've ever had before and twice as well. You shouldn't skimp on paying the pastor. And I made a facetious comment last time. If a church pays peanuts, they'll have a monkey in the pulpit. And that is so true in many churches. They don't want to pay their pastor very much at all. They want to keep him in poverty. They want the pastor to be wearing rags Well, of course they don't. They want him to be wearing a three-piece suit, which costs $400, but they're only prepared to pay him $250 a week when someone on the unemployment benefit may be on $300 in their church. Now, the principle is laid down very clearly in Scripture: as you sow, so you'll reap. And this principle Paul is applying here to the payment of the pastor. You give him what he needs to live, and you give him more. And not only do you give him more, you double his salary if he is really teaching you God's word and you are growing through his ministry. You encourage the man by making sure he is looked after. Now, the Lord applied this principle in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and so you have the three verses with the three together, with 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, with Galatians 6, 6, and in Luke 10, 7, you pull the whole thing together, the labourer is worthy of his hire. If you want the man to labour, you must be prepared to pay him to labour so that you get a good result. If you pay peanuts, as I say, you get a monkey. Now, what appeared to have happened in Galatia was that the legalists had come in. They had taken some people away from the church, and so some people were no longer supporting their local church. This still happens today. Some visitor comes into the church and sets up a little Bible study in their home or something and leads a group of the congregation away, so that that part of the congregation is no longer supporting the local church and the pastor there. They're paying their money to this guy who's running this thing from his home. And this is something which had happened, as old as Satan. It happened in Galatia. There was another thing happening too. The legalists had infiltrated some of the Galatian churches to such an extent that they'd virtually taken them over. And the pastor of the local church was still being true to what Paul had taught, and the people no longer liked it. And so they would say to the pastor, "We don't like what you're saying, so we're not going to give until you change and follow us." In other words, if you don't dock your words, we will continue to dock your wages. And there are a lot of churches who run that sort of gimmick with their pastors. They withhold offerings because they don't like what the pastor is saying, because he's being faithful to God's word. Now, if you are a pastor of God's word and this happens to you, and it happened to a friend of mine, and he got upset about it, which he shouldn't have, but it's easy to get upset when your family is up against the wall. You as a pastor have got to really then practice faith rest in your life. You've got to lay your life before the Lord. You've got to make sure that the Lord's not disciplining you, because that's the quickest way the Lord can discipline a pastor: cut the offerings. And so if your offerings start to go down, you better look at yourself first. Don't look at anyone else. Look at yourself. Because that could be God's way of showing you, get your life right, there's something wrong. So first of all, when the offerings go down, you look at yourself. You really examine yourself. Then, having done that, and having assured yourself that it's not anything in your life, but that it may be a hardening of the people against God's word, what do? Do you throttle off? Do you pull back? So, oops, I better preach some nice sermons for a couple of weeks and tone it all down. No, you go out twice as hard in the word. You take God's word and you preach, and you do twice as good a job as you've done the weeks before. Because if there is evil in the church like this, you have got to burn it out quick, not with your personality, not with your big broom, but you have got to burn it out with the Holy Spirit. You've got to teach God's word so that the whole thing comes to a head quickly, so that people are convinced and convicted quickly, so that they see that the word must be obeyed, and they are convicted of their sin of withholding money. Now, Paul uses a lovely word to describe the giving of the congregation here in verse 6. He describes it as koinoneo. It's K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. And it means to share with someone, to exercise fellowship. Now, a lot of Christians don't realize the significance of giving, and that's why we're going to look at this as one of our doctrines tonight. I hope we get to it. But when you are giving to the work of the local church, whether it's giving your time, whether it's giving some item, and you know, some people may not have any money to give, but they may have food, they may have clothing, they may have something they can give of value. Or it may be money. So it may be time, it may be some item, it may be money. But whatever a believer is giving to the work of the local church, they are in their giving, if they're doing it from the right motive, they're sharing in the ministry. They're having fellowship with the pastor. And that's the way people should look at the communion, the plate being passed. They should look at an offering as their involvement in the ministry. Not giving grudgingly, but giving joyfully. Lord, this is something that I can do to help your ministry. And it might be time, it might be some item, it might be money. Now, the attitude to giving is a very important one. And teaching on giving is something that some pastors shy away from because they think, oh, the church will think I'm asking for money. No, you can teach the principle of biblical giving, and I'll be doing it, and I'll show you exactly how you can do it, and you'll be surprised. You'll say, oh, come on, if we did it like that, no one will give a thing. You trust the Lord. As a pastor of God's word, you must have faith in God and his word. And you must apply the principles of God's word to everything, particularly to your money problems. Now, a giving act should be a spiritual act. Let him that is taught in the word communicate. And that's our word. Let him involve himself in the ministry with the person who's teaching in all good things. And so Paul is opening it up. He's saying, you know, somebody may not have any money to give, but they may have a large garden and be able to provide vegetables for the pastor. Someone may not they may have a business, and they may not be making very much money in their business, but their business might be making boots or shoes. Right, well, let them provide a pair of shoes for the pastor. That's a good thing, some shoes for the pastor's family. Someone may be in the rag trade, in the clothing industry. Rightio. They may not be able to do anything from the point of view of money, but they may have clothing they can give to the pastor. Not their cast-offs. Not their second-hand clothes. A lot of people think they're doing the minister a great deal when they've worn out an old suit and they give it to him, and they expect him to wear it in the church. Now, it looked like Steptoe and Son. No. If it's going to be given, it's got to be in all good things. If you're going to give something, it should be something of value. Something of value. And this is a very good test of the maturity of believers, their giving, and their attitude to giving. Those who seek only to receive from a church and not to give have, as it were, a Dead Sea type of spiritual life. What's the Dead Sea? What has created the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea has been created by water running in and nothing running out. And so it's just built up its saline level until nothing lives there any longer. It's dead. Why? Because it's so full of sediment and chemicals. Now, a lot of Christians are like that. They want to come along to church and take, take, take. But they're not prepared to give either their time, their goods, or their money. In the end, such a believer becomes a Dead Sea Christian. Spiritually, they become dead. And I've been here as a young believer. I would only go to a church where I felt I was getting something. And it's important that you're getting something from your church, Bible teaching, namely. But I became obsessed with getting, and I was no longer giving. And finally I saw what was happening. And there are sadly many Christians get into this bind and they want just to take, and they're not wanting to give. And worship and sharing in the ministry, communicating with one another in Christ, involves taking and giving. You who take Bible teaching in, communicate with the man who's doing it by giving something back, something good back to him. It's meant to be a mutual gift-giving thing. Now, in Polynesian culture, those who have a Polynesian background understand this. When a gift is received, it's not received to be kept. It's received that it might be given again. When you receive a fine mat of value, you don't put it in the cupboard and hide it forever. It is something there to be received and worn with honor. But when the opportunity comes, it's something to be passed on and given again to someone else. So that with the giving, the value of the gift increases, right? In Maori culture, the great weapons of the past, the great patu, the famous weapons, the greenstone, the whalebone weapons of Māoridom, they gained in mana by being given and received by many people and used by each and then passed on. And in the passing on, they gained in value. Now that's what Paul's got in mind here. As you receive, communicate with the man who's giving you the gift, give him something. Time, goods, or money. But give him something. And then let him give back to you. And let your church service be a communication. And let your church be a giving community. With not one group of takers and one group of givers, but with everybody giving and receiving. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now Paul lays down a very old principle here, and it has a wide application. The context here, Paul is saying, you people are sowing sparingly, and you are going to receive sparingly. You're paying your men very meager wages. You cannot expect to reap a spiritual harvest. If you are not bountiful in your giving, don't expect the Holy Spirit to be bountiful to you. The Spirit is bountiful, Paul is saying. You get in tune with that bounty. God is not mocked. And that is a very strong word. Mukterizo. M-U-K-T-E-R-I-Z-O. And a very strong negative, uk. Two negatives in the Greek. There's uk, O-U-K, and me, M-E. And this is the stronger one, uk. And it means God is not ever to be treated with contempt. And what Paul is indicating here is if you are not being free and open and giving in the church, if there isn't this communication between you and the pastor, him giving you God's word and you giving him everything he needs to continue giving you God's word, if there isn't a communication going in the church, you are in effect mocking God, and you are not going to get away with it. Paul says, God is not mocked. And if you think you can carry on as a Christian in this way, you are fooling yourself. You are deceiving yourself. Now, God is gracious, but be warned. God is not mocked. Don't thumb your nose at God. And when you don't support your pastor, when you don't encourage your pastor, when there isn't a flow between you, you are in danger of divine discipline. Paul widens the context in verse 8. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, But he that sows in the Spirit, or through the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Paul paints the choice for every believer that you make daily. Are you going to live in the Spirit, or are you going to live in your old sin nature? Will it be spirituality or carnality? Will you be living the Spirit-filled life, or will you be opting for legalism or sin? We've already referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where we have the great bonfire in eternity, where believers have all the rubbish they have accumulated burned off them before they enter eternity. And Paul is referring to that here. Don't sow to your old sin nature. Sow to spiritual things. Put your emphasis in your life on spiritual things. And of course, involved in that is your support of your pastor, your appreciation for good Bible teaching, and your encouragement of it. And so Paul is widening that principle out now and applying it to everything in your life. Make the emphasis on the Spirit, not on the flesh. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. This is typical Paul. Paul has used a word, and it's started him off on a new thought. He's used the word reaping, so this has given him a new thought. We get weary sometimes when we're toiling in the Lord's work. Don't be weary. The harvest is round the corner. Paul is saying here, if you live in the Spirit, sometimes you're going to get worn out. You're going to get worn down physically. Psychologically, you're going to get tired. Don't get discouraged. Don't faint. Harvest time, the time of blessing, may seem a long time away, may seem far away, but don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't give in to evil. Don't become a coward. All these things are involved in this. The fruit will come in its season. Remember, we go back to the fruit of the Spirit from the previous chapter. If you're a patient farmer, sometimes you can get tired pruning your trees. Don't get discouraged. If you're prepared to wait, the fruit will be there. It won't be there the day after you've pruned the tree. Those of you who are gardeners are pruning your trees now, aren't you? July, June, July, time for pruning. You'll be planting your citrus fruit in the cold weather. You'll be out there planting your citrus fruit. This is the time to plant fruit trees. But don't expect them to have fruit on next week. Wait for a complete season, and then you'll have your fruit. And that's the Paul's point. Put your emphasis on spiritual things. And recognize that even when you're doing the right thing, you're going to get weary. You're going to get tired out. Physically, you'll be worn out. Psychologically, you might be pressed. Don't give up. Don't give up. God's harvest will come in His time. And it'll be His good time. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's a shame that the Galatians had to be reminded of this, but it's just as well they did, because we need reminding of this as well, don't we? No one lives as an island. We're all bound together. And this verse asks more of believers than just a passive awareness of one another. It says, don't just be aware of others' needs. Be aware of others' needs and be racing to meet them. So he's building here on the concept of agape love that he began with. And he's saying, if you're a believer who's moving, you won't just be aware of what others need. You'll be moving into action to meet the needs of others. And this will go to unbelievers, but it will be especially to believers. John 15:17, They will know that you are my disciples if you have love, agape love, one for another. And that's that practical concern for other Christians. Which means that if you know they need something physically, you get that thing for them. You don't tap them on the head and say, praise the Lord, bless you, brother, be warm and well fed. And they're shivering and they're starving. You don't tap them on the back and say, bless you, brother. You sit, put your arm around them and take them inside, and you give them something to eat and you give them something to wear. So they're no longer cold and they're no longer hungry. In other words, be practical. That's what Paul is saying. If one of your brothers in the church is in need, what are you doing talking about it? Don't pray about it. Oh, pick a good healthy fellow. Mokko's starving. We know he's starving. Poor fellow. Let's have a prayer meeting for Mokko. Is that right? No, that's wrong. If I knew he was in need of food and I call a prayer meeting, I am wrong. It is wrong to pray for someone who is in physical need. What should I do? I should be saying, brothers and sisters, our brother is in need of food. What can each of us bring to help our brother? We don't pray, we go to our cupboards. Now, there are a lot of Christians who think that it's always spiritual to have a prayer meeting. Now, it is good to have a prayer meeting. But there are times when a prayer meeting is an excuse for inaction. And Paul is reminding these people here, when there is a need, don't pray about it, meet the need. That's the operation of love. And this is a very important principle which we all need reminding of. So it's just as well the Galatians had forgotten it, and the Holy Spirit through Paul reminded them, because we need reminding of it too. This is part of sowing and reaping. You look after your pastor physically, and you pray for him, but you look after him physically. You don't just tap him on the back and say, brother, I'm praying for you, when he needs food on his table to feed his family. And you don't do the same to your brother in the pews. So Paul has demonstrated in this chapter here how spiritual maturity is to be judged. It's to be judged by the way believers help one another, how believers help others who have fallen into sin, and how they look after their pastor. How do you check a church out? How do you find out where spiritually your church is? Just see the way they deal with a Christian in the church who has fallen into sin. See how they deal with the problem of a Christian in physical need in the church. And see how they pay their pastor. Having looked at those three things, you know spiritually where that church is. Whether they're with the Galatians before or after they received the letter. And you as a pastor, if you are in that church, know what you've got to do. You've got to start teaching Galatians, haven't you? And that's why we did it. That's why we began with James and why we continue with Galatians. Because those two letters set up the first issues that you must solve as a pastor in a new church. Right, let's look at some of those doctrines. If you have your notes with you, I hope you have. I mentioned to you we'll be looking at them again. The notes I gave out, the first was the doctrine of walking. Is it up close up? Looking at the doctrine of walking as an analogy to the Christian faith. Those who haven't got their notes, just check these things out at home. You've got next week off. Use next week as the time to read through these notes. Just bind them in here. Walking is a good analogy to the Christian faith, because to walk, you have got to go step by step. So it is in the Christian life. Walking is also a balance act. I don't know whether you've thought about it, but if I demonstrate walking, if I try to stop halfway through a stride, I'm off balance. Okay? If I walk I'm in balance as long as I keep moving. But if I stop halfway, I'm out of balance. And that's analogous to the Christian life. The Christian life is designed for you to walk step by step in the control of the Holy Spirit. Each time you take God's word and apply it in your life, you are, as it were, taking a step. And the Christian life is designed so that day by day you are applying God's word in your life. Now, if you halt halfway in your application, you then become unbalanced. If you fail to apply a principle of God's word, you become unbalanced, off balance. And what happens? Well, Satan is a roaring lion wandering about, seeking whom he may devour. We looked at that verse a month or so ago. What's the significance of it? Lions always attack the weak and the sick. A lion spends most of its day sitting, watching other animals. And only when it has spied the weak or sick animal in the herd will it move. And it will only go for that weak and sick animal. Hundreds of animals, you'll see it on the wildlife programs, hundreds of animals can run past the lion. It's not interested in them, it is after that one over there, because it knows it's weak and sick and it's not going to be able to run very fast. And the lion goes for that. So it is in the Christian life. Satan attacks believers when they get off balance in their spiritual walk, when they have failed to deal with sin in their life, when they have failed to apply a principle of God's word that they have heard and they should have applied. So walking is a very significant picture of what it is to advance in the Christian life, step by step, day by day, moment by moment. And if you fail to apply something, you're off balance, that's when you'll be hit. We're told to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. To walk in the faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, Colossians 2:6. We're told to walk in doctrine, 3 John 3. We're told not to walk backwards, Ephesians 4:17, and that's really what most believers do, isn't it? They walk backwards. Not only do they fail to apply God's word, they forget even the things they once knew, and they walk backwards. So walking is a very good picture of the Spirit-filled life. The next doctrine in the notes is confession of sin, which is part of walking. 7 points. Examine yourself. Act on what you see. Examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Act on what you see, James 4:7-8. Confess your sin, 1 John 1:9. Forget it, Philippians 3:13. Shape up, pull yourself together, don't get depressed, Hebrews 12:12-13. Be reconciled to your brother or sister, James 5:16. Get moving and grow up, 2 Peter 3:18. So the whole significance of confession is brought out in the concept of walking, because as you deal with sin, so you're able to move on. Now, walking, confession, mental attitude is the next one, number 14 in the notes. And this brings out the significance of the fact that there are two mental attitudes at war in human history from the time of the fall. And you are either going to be in one mental attitude or the other. You're either going to be thinking as God wants you to think, or you're going to be thinking in terms of your old sin nature, just the terms of ordinary unsaved man. And as Proverbs 23:7 points out, you are what you think. If you thought that one of these snappy American salesmen worked that out, you are what you think, it's not. He didn't work it out. It's in God's word, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Now, we are commanded to have the divine viewpoint in our souls, not the viewpoint of Satan. We're commanded to think as God wants us to think, not think in line with Satan's viewpoint, which is called in the Bible worldliness. Now, that's the important point, worldliness. Worldliness is not what you wear, it's not how you act. Worldliness is how you think. Now, there are a lot of ministers who will preach sermons on worldliness. And they'll say, girls, if you're wearing a scrap of makeup, you're worldly. And so every woman comes into the church next week looking like a ghost. And then they say, men, if you wear good clothes, you're worldly, like the stockbrokers on Wall Street, using a ridiculous example. So all the men wear their good clothes to work and put on their casual clothes and come to church. What have you done? You've made everybody a hypocrite. Worldliness is not what you wear. Worldliness is what you think. And some of the most worldly people you will meet in the church are the women who never wear makeup, but who gossip and rip one another apart, who are discourteous and bad in every sense to their husbands. Some of the worst men you will meet are worldly men, and they will look very spiritual, but they're sharp businessmen. They don't operate on Christian principles. They're worse than unbelievers. They're untrustworthy. So worldliness is not something that you can see initially. Worldliness is a state of mind where people are thinking satanically rather than following God's word. Now, what do I mean by satanically? Well, for every doctrine that God has in his word, there's an alternative. Now, in Galatians, we've been looking at one of Satan's alternatives to doctrine. Legalism is Satan's alternative to grace. And so, a legalist is worldly. Now, legalists don't think they're worldly. They are straining hard to keep all their little rules and regulations, which they think make them spiritual. But you see, it's clear that they are opposed to God's word, which stresses grace and walking in the Spirit. And Paul's whole point in Galatians has been this one. You are worldly if you are opposing the doctrines of God's word by teaching alternatives. And so Paul is hammering worldliness, and the whole thing is brought together in this mental attitude concept, where people think they can second guess God. They think that they have worked out a good alternative to something the Bible teaches. Well, if they've got an alternative to something the Bible teaches, they have got worldliness. They have got a satanic policy called in other places the doctrine of demons, which doesn't mean you've got a Ouija board out. It means that you have got something which is opposed to what the Bible teaches. Now, God's plan for your life calls for you to think as he thinks. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you. That's God's plan for your life. Let the doctrines of God's word become the thinking of your mind. Let the fruit of the Holy Spirit become a part of your character. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. It happens as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. And that's why we started with confession, because, of course, that's the last point of confession of sin. You deal with your sin and you grow in doctrine. And as you're taking in the doctrines of God's word, you are fighting, or you are, as it were, building a wall against worldliness, because you are learning what God's policy is, And as you get to know more and more about God's policy, you can oppose the alternative in your soul. You've got some defences against the alternatives because you can see the real issue. Therefore, you can detect the false one. The biggest problem with most Christians after dealing with sin or failing to deal with it is that they don't get the answer. So all they do is they, as it were, putting the forest fire out all the time, and they're not building the defences against the fire. They're constantly tamping down hotspots, constantly trying to deal with sin in their life, but never getting round to taking in Bible doctrine, never getting round to feeding on God's word, and thereby building themselves up so that they are stronger in the spirit and able to deal with sin more vigorously in their life. So the doctrine of mental attitude will give you some things to think about, strengthening yourself so that your thinking becomes the thinking of God. That you are thinking God's thoughts because his word is in you. And that's the key. His word is in you. And you don't get that by having, as Dr. McGee says, the Bible under your pillow and expect it to come up through the duck feathers during the night, because all you'll have is a head full of duck feathers. You won't have God's word. It doesn't come in by percolation, it comes in by perspiration. You have got to study it. Now the next doctrine in the handout there is the doctrine of stability. And this follows on. God is able to keep us and bless us. Stability comes when we know God, when we have grown up in his word, and we know that he can keep us and he is going to bless us. And that if we're not experiencing blessing now, we can relax because we know it's coming. The biggest problem you will have as a pastor in your church with counseling is you'll have a lot of nervous and unstable men and women constantly battering down your door, wanting to talk to you, wanting to have, as it were, a bit of pressure taken off their life, a little bit of the chaos sorted out so they can go and make a bit more. You see, in the pastorate, you can get yourself into a counselling nightmare where you're seeing the same person once a month for 20 years, and 20 years later, you're still talking about the same problems in that person's life. They've never faced them. And their instability is caused by their lack of spiritual growth. And so the doctrine of stability brings this whole thing together. You get your mental attitude sorted out. Doctrine of mental attitude. You get into the word, you study, and you start getting stabilized in the word. You apply God's word to your life, James chapter 1. You're not like that little cork tossed about in the water. You've stabilized yourself in God's word. And we need to be stabilized. We need to be able to stand fast. And if you're talking about stability, there are five commands to stand fast, which is to be stable. Stand fast, in the King James Version. You could translate that today, be stabilized. Stand fast in the word, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Stand fast in liberty, Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in one spirit, Philippians 1:27. Stand fast in the Lord in fellowship, Philippians 4:1. Stand fast in doctrine, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, 2:16 and 17. So you see that the concept here is something which, it's not an optional extra. You are commanded five times, probably more, in God's word to stand fast, to be stabilized. And how can you be stabilized? Well, you are stabilized through faith rest, aren't you? By learning to trust God. By applying God's word in your life and finding out that it works. taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the message of the pastor. God's word works. Be stabilized in it. Apply it in your life. It doesn't matter how bad one of your church members is, they can at least apply the doctrine of confession of sin. That's the first one they can start with. Then they can apply the doctrine of the character of God, start claiming those things, and they can just move from there. And already, now I've only been teaching you 6 months, and you've already probably got 40 or 50 doctrines from me. You've got your Bible topic book with about 250 doctrines in it. All these things are things to be understood and applied. So there's no shortage of things to apply. Sometimes there's a shortage of will to apply them. And that's the problem that Paul is facing and that I'm facing. God has supreme power at his fingertips for us. Isaiah 59:1. We should be confident. If God can create the universe, if he can hold it together, if he's bringing everything to fruition, if he has done everything that he has done, can he not look after little old you? Now, is your problem so big that it can't be dealt with? Has God got a power shortage? We might have a power failure, but God hasn't. I love that word of the old preacher many years ago. I've said it before and I'll repeat it because it's a valuable one. An old lady came up to the minister and said, "Pastor, should we pray to God about the little things in our life? Should we bother God about the little things?" And he just said, "Madam, can you mention anything in your life which is big to God? Everything in your life is small fry to God." God's got no power problem. Be stabilized. Trust him. Learn how to cope with the things in your life in his word, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. God is able to make you stand. He's able to make you move and grow through the work of the Spirit. Strength and stability comes from the impact of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. As you take God's word, you believe it, and you apply it. Stability is a byproduct of the faith rests technique. So there's a doctrine for study next week to think about. The next one is the believer's love. I won't go through this in too much detail. You have it here spelt out, 8 points, very systematic. If it's not, tell me and I'll change it and make it. If it doesn't make sense to you, it's my fault because I'm the one who wrote that. What is the believer's love? It's a practical concern for others. It should flow out of your life. Go through those points. Lots of references to check out. Make sure I'm not leading you astray. Doctrine of privacy is the next one, number 17. And this is a very important. You have a right to live your own life unto the Lord. People don't have a right to intrude into your life. They don't have a right to criticize you, and you don't have a right to criticize them. You shouldn't be a busybody. And a lot of religious people think that they can be violators of others' privacy. And it's something that you may need to warn your people against. Some people, out of enthusiasm, as I mentioned to you, they read a passage like Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and they rush off to bear other people's burdens, when really that's not what's required. They're not fit to bear other people's burdens, and that's why we looked last time at the qualifications for counselling that are incorporated here and in other places. And so this is a doctrine that you may need to remind yourself of. You may need to remind others of when you have people butting their nose into other people's business uninvited. We are to have love for one another. And if someone lets you know of a need in their life, as a believing brother or sister, you have a responsibility to help that need, to move, to assist. But if they don't let you know that there's something wrong, you don't get a crowbar and beat them over the head with it and try to prise out of them what may be bothering them. Nothing might be bothering them. They may be looking like that because they had too much garlic for dinner tonight, as I did. That's why I'm standing as far away as possible. They might be looking strange because they just ran over their cat as they backed out of their driveway on the way to church. They haven't got a problem except burying the cat when they get home before the children see it. They may not have a big problem. You've got to be careful that some enthusiastic saint in your church doesn't get carried away with a true principle and make a false principle of it by violating others' privacy. One place where individuals should be able to come and relax and be themselves and not have others butt their nose in, ask awkward questions, is the church. Sadly, you can't go to a lot of churches without someone pumping your hand vigorously, saying, "Welcome, brother. Where do you live? Where do you work? How much do you earn? Who do you work with? What are you doing? Who have you saved lately?" Well, what are all those questions? They are violations of privacy. Now, a lot of Christians think being friendly is, in about 1 minute flat, finding out every private detail of that individual's life. That's not being friendly, that's being nosy. Shake their hand and say, "Hi, welcome. My name is so-and-so." And if they shake your hand and say g'day and don't even tell you their name, fine. Don't feel offended. They have a perfect right to do that. You continue being friendly. But don't expect them to be like you. And if you like telling your business to everyone you meet, fine. If you want to do that, do it. But don't expect others to. Allow them to be silent. Those who have a Samoan background will appreciate this. You don't ask a Samoan man, "What do you do for a living?" Because of course if he's a Matai, he doesn't do anything. He sits and other people do things for him. You don't ask a Samoan, "What do you do for a living?" You insult him. It's none of your business. Now you see, there's one instance. Now Paul is pointing this out, and it's all the way through Scripture. Don't ask questions. Give information. Give yourself. Don't use a crowbar and try to drag it out of others. Say, "Hi, I am so-and-so. Welcome." And leave it at that. Don't ask questions. If there's a silence, don't fill it with your own voice. Let there be a silence. And quietly excuse yourself. If the person's embarrassed or doesn't want to talk, don't make them feel they've got to. Make them feel that they can come to the church and relax. And if they don't want to talk to anyone, they don't have to. They can be at peace and be talking to God. This is something where Christians sometimes need a little bit of reminding too. We can embarrass some people right out of the church. The doctrine of giving, it'd be a shame if I didn't quickly cover that in the last couple of minutes. Giving is worship. It's expressing the function of the priesthood in the church. It's teamwork. You are helping the pastor. You are expressing your place on the team as you give. You are communicating with him. And tithing is referred to here. I want you to read these notes. Preferably read this thing on giving before the weekend. And then let's have a talk about giving on Saturday. Giving should be regular. Giving is not tithing in the New Testament. Giving should be of free will, not compulsion. It must be an expression of worship. Only as you are prospered should you give. Mature believers are going to give the most generously. The pastor's support should come only from giving. He must never make an issue of money. He must make an issue of God's word and leave giving to the work of the Spirit upon the people. As the Spirit prospers the people, they will be able to give. Giving must never be from any other motive from believers than that they want to share in the work of the ministry of the local church. Read the notes on giving, and let's have a talk about it on Saturday, because I want to throw around a lot of ideas together and really examine this one and give you some real humdingers to think about what to do and what not to do in the church. Question?
I don't think that we've got the doctrine of giving in this handout.
You don't think you have? Oh, rightio. Okay, it's in the Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 47. It's number 73. It's not quite the same as mine, but it was good enough, so I left it there. Same for Confession of Sin. It's Volume 1, page 24, Confession of Sin. But as it's one of the topics, one of these last topics in Galatians, Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 24 for Confession, page 47 for Giving. Read through, think about it, and let's have a talk about that on Saturday. You can save the other doctrines up for reading next week during the break. Okay, let's take a short break now, have a stretch, revive ourselves, ready to look at Joseph.